that if I had actually been paying attention to where we would be studying, I would have perhaps delayed last week's message about the resurrection to today and instead cover the ascension next Sunday. But here we are. Indeed, he is risen today on our lovely Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday morning. But today's topic in Sunday school is the ascension of Christ. There are four parts to the glorification, the exaltation of Christ, his exalted state. The first is the resurrection. Indeed, that's pretty significant in and of itself. In addition, we have the second one, which is the ascension we'll cover today. The third is his session, meaning he's seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, his session. That's where the Presbyterian word session comes from. All the elders come and sit and talk about things, hopefully productively. And then there's the glorification at his return, and that will be in the next couple of weeks, the ascension. This is something that occurred at a very exciting time for Jerusalem. When Jesus was riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, into Jerusalem, with the crowd shouting out and the Pharisees rebuking, and Christ saying, if these were to be silent, I tell you, the very rocks would cry out. Days before, he was in Bethany, where Lazarus was, a man raised from the dead that caused quite a stir. A notable man who had been in the tomb 4 days. And he was raised from the dead, and people were there. There was many infallible proofs that Lazarus was raised from the dead, so much so that the Pharisees wanted to kill him. This is still in the minds of the people as Christ is coming in through the gates of Jerusalem, crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then the shock as he's teaching in the temple, and the angst and the disgust of the Pharisees as they're trying to trip him up, but he silences them one at a time. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, he silences them all in Matthew. You read about the way that he cuts their arguments right off at the knees so that they were unable to answer him a word. The grievous trial, the false, fake trial on completely bogus assertions. In fact, if it wasn't for Jesus telling them what they wanted to hear, thou hast said, and hereafter you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and the high priest rending his clothes, what further need have we? He has spoken blasphemy. Had he not said that, they frankly were struggling to find any charges because their two false witnesses couldn't even give a consistent account. They could have nothing on him. And even as at the trial, their false accusations had nothing on him. Even in death, hell, and destruction had nothing on him, for his body rose out of the grave uncorrupted. And now, some 49 days later, before Pentecost, could have been 47, could have been 46, it was before Pentecost, he is there with them, and we read in Mark 16, and in verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Luke says he led them out as far as to Bethany, the place where Martha and Mary lived, and Lazarus, a friendly home, a safe home where he could go, find a meal, a warm welcome, loving people. Bethany was where he lodged before he went in to Jerusalem. Bethany was where the disciples fled to after the events of the cross. He led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. The Son of God himself, the God-man, without any visible means of exterior help or aid, just simply lifted straight up off the ground a man whom he said to Thomas, touch me, handle me. A man, the God-man, ascended up into heaven. And he vanished in the clouds. And they just stood there marveling at these things. The ascension of Christ. You know, if you want to get away from a crowd, what do you have to do? You have to run. You have to try to hide. The Son of Man could do this. He could have easily have raised himself up when they tried to crucify him. He could have ascended straight up. There's so much in that very one simple act of the ascension of Christ. The ascension of Christ, Burkhoff defines as a visible ascent of the mediator, according to his human nature, from earth to heaven, a going from one place to another. And that's an important part. One place, earth, to another, heaven. Heaven and earth are set apart in scriptures, juxtaposed as two different locales. It would be false to say that heaven is a notion or an idea or a condition, though it is a condition, but it's also a place called heaven. We know not whence it is. It's where God himself dwells. There's the heaven, where the fowls of the air fly. There's the heavens, where the stars and the planets exist. And then there's that third heaven that the Apostle Paul was lifted up to and saw in Corinthians, things that were not permitted for him to speak about. That's the heaven that Jesus ascended to. The God-man ascended to that heaven. It raises many questions in my mind which I cannot answer, which I don't think any of us can answer until we have that new resurrection body. How does a man breathe in heaven? Is there air up there? Well, there must be some means of continuation of life. I know not how that operates. Could it be that we don't necessarily need air, or we can use it or live with it or without it? I don't know how that works. We see that the God-man, in fact, can and will be there in heaven. We will see him, Job says, with mine own eyes and not another whom I shall behold. It further indicates, it includes a further glorification of this human nature of Christ. He's still the God-man. He is the God-man. Man was made in the image of God. There's a pattern there. And God anthropomorphizes himself, meaning when he says he has an arm, is the arm of the Lord shortened that it cannot save? God the Holy Spirit and God the Father are spirit. They have not an arm. I think the God-man does. We're designed and patterned after something, aren't we? And indeed, it pleased God to fashion us this way. Now, I wouldn't look too long at the current batch of human beings and the human race. We are, after all, the great-great-great-great descendants of a long line of sinners, some saved, most probably unsaved, who have lost much physical vitality and fitness. We are struck with all kinds of damage and mutations in our DNA. We have a great many losses of functionality, which we don't even have a remembrance of having. And our ability to do certain things is shortcut sometimes, even at our very birth. We already have affections. Don't look too long and hard at this current human race and think, really, Vince, is it going to be a continuation of this? No, it's going to be gloriously, wonderfully restored, and then some. Because the first Adam could die if he were to cast away his obedience. But the second Adam is a life-giving spirit where death is not possible. It's not possible. Now, in your handout, you'll notice that I have in my normal bicolor handout, blue and black, that I've added a new color, and it's in orange, because I wanted to point out to you one of the lies that the proponents of these alternate translations submit to you. That is, you know, there's no real difference in doctrine between these different translations, between the critical text Bible, such as the ESV or the NIV or the NASB or ASB, between those translations and your old rusty King James that you have in your hands. Please give me that rusty old King James, pray tell. And it's not rusty. Maybe dusty for some people, but not rusty. You'll find that the orange portions of those verses, namely all of Mark 16 and verse 19, as well as the ending phrase of Luke 24:51, are not in these other translations. Meaning, there is no eyewitness record of the ascension in the Bible. So wouldn't it be odd if in all the gospel accounts, Matthew doesn't record the ascension, John does not, Mark does, Luke does, and here it is, but yet in those translations they say not to be found. And so if you're trying to do some historical analysis on the claims of Christ in the Scriptures, you might be led to think, well, if none of the four authors of the gospel, human authors, moved under inspiration of God, saw fit not to mention the ascension, which of course the King James and the Textus Receptus does, why then maybe it didn't happen. Maybe it was an invention that men occurred later on because they actually, the disciples actually did steal the body and squirrel it away in some place that we just haven't found yet. And so to kind of make their God, Jesus, to be greater than he really is, they would blasphemously assert. What other proof do we have that any of the claims of the Bible were legitimate? You see the attack and the fingerprint of the evil one on these other books? And the ignorance, the unmitigated ignorance or blatant deception of the ministers who defend the lie. Oh, there's no doctrinal errors in these other Bibles. There's massive doctrinal errors in the other Bibles. Don't kid yourself. You can't omit words and pretend like it doesn't affect meaning. Classic passage. It just blows me away that the account of the ascension in both places is kind of neatly cut out with a little pair of scissors. Just cut out. Jim, who you suppose might have done that?
Joe? From a logical standpoint, it makes sense that it's not there in those versions, because those versions had their origin in people who did not believe in the deity of Christ. And the ascension is essential. The ascension is essential to the deity of Christ.
Yes,
because
indeed.
Because if he came from the Father but did not return to the Father, then he wasn't really from the Father in the first place.
It certainly would, that's an excellent point. It certainly would add to the Arians' claims that Christ is a first begotten creature. He's not really God. He's just super inspired and very moral. He's a nice moral man. He's a good actor. When we say descended from the Father, we didn't see someone come down. We just saw a baby in a tomb, a baby in a manger. But the ascension, going back up, Christ spoke about that. In fact, we'll look at that in just a moment. Turn to the premier passage that speaks at length about it, and it's Acts chapter 1. It's in your handout, Acts 1, verses 6 to 11. The apostle, I'm not sure if we call him an apostle, but Luke, the sidekick of the apostle Paul, went with him, would have had access to Jesus' mother, would have had access to all the other apostles. He was very well studied. He, of course, didn't walk with Jesus for the 3 years. We don't believe he did because Paul did not, and so Paul had a sidekick named Luke that came later on. Not exactly sure when Luke shows up, but he does record, certainly, the acts of the apostles here in Acts 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, not for you to know. Date setters, please read this. Not for you to know. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, ground zero, where it all began, Judea, spreading out, and in Samaria, moving towards the north, not Alexandria, Samaria, moving towards the north, towards Antioch, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. They're watching him, they're listening, they're hanging on every word, and he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, undoubtedly angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. It's in a like manner. It's not in an identical manner. What do you think is going to be different when he returns? It says in like manner he'll come back. But why does he say in like manner? Meaning not identical. What's going to be different, you think, when he comes back?
There's
trumpets sounding, clouds rolling back. But what about Jesus himself? You're correct. Mm-hmm. That's very different. You don't see trumpets. There's going to be a lot of other resurrections going on. True, but what about Jesus?
Come back with wrath.
Keep going. What's he going to look like? Whom he shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. He will be very radiant. He will be glowing. He will be very bright. In fact, he'll be seven times brighter than the sun. It will be the destruction. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? Christ in his full glory will be seen when he returns. But he will return in the clouds. Every eye shall see him. Ain't nobody missing that. There's some people on the other side of the world that didn't behold this. But you won't miss his return. So this is the premier passages of the ascension in Mark and two from Luke. One in verse 20, Luke 24, and again in Acts. Luke is the penman for the book of Acts. What do you think the ascension of Christ actually proves to us? Why would this be considered an essential doctrine of Christianity? Well, I think we can find several reasons. At least four I have. What does the ascension of Christ prove? First, number one, is that he's not dead and buried someplace. And that he is, in fact, Almighty God. We just haven't seen men of their, with no apparent external aid or support, in an age when motorized flight and any kind of anti-gravity propulsion systems to get us off the ground were nowhere near being invented. And here he is, ascending straight up. Jesus said in John 6:62, "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" He's asking this to the crowd of unbelieving Jews. He's trying to point out to them his deity. What if you see me ascend up? What will you think? What will you believe? And as he's teaching them his doctrine, it says sadly in John 6:66, "And from that time forth they walk no more with him." Couldn't handle it. And you know what? Even if they saw that miracle, they still wouldn't believe. They still wouldn't believe. The Pharisees beheld in John 9 a man healed of his blindness. Didn't believe. Argued against both the man that was healed of his blindness as well as his parents. Didn't buy it. There was no shortage of proof or evidence. So the ascension of Christ certainly proves that he's not dead. And you're not going to find his bones. Don't bother searching in any cave. Don't go claiming we found the body. You haven't. You haven't found the bones. You're not going to find them because they're not here. He's risen, yea, indeed, is ascended into heaven. The second point, and I think this is where we can take courage and comfort, is that men can, in fact, enter into heaven. It's a true statement. Men can enter into heaven. There's a God-man in heaven. He's there. Jesus says in John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's not this sin-cursed earth. It's a new heavens and a new earth. Not only do we get new bodies, but are fully restored. We get a new earth that's fully restored, back to its wonder, back to its full splendor. No more thorns and thistles. I was out mowing some of the back field the other day and trying to cut out some very fast-growing natural thorn bushes, which have a hooked thorn to it every third of an inch. And one of them got wrapped into my arm, and the flesh curled around it, and the only way to get it out was to rip it out. And it was, shall we say, a little discomforting. Those will be gone. Weeds will be gone, all undesirables, thorns and thistles. There will be no more sweat to get our food. It will be there, ready and available for you. It speaks in the book of Revelation where there's a tree on either side of this river that proceeds from the throne. And again, there's spiritual language there, and I'm not trying to undermine that, but I just want you to consider as it bears its fruit once a month. You know, Adam and Eve didn't have to work to eat. They could just go to whatever they had need of and pluck it. No preparation, no menu preparations, no listing out all the ingredients you need to go buy because you just are stuck for what? No leftovers. You don't need to worry about that. You just went and grabbed some food. It was always there. It's going to be far more glorious than what Adam and Eve needed. That's right. So upon death, believers have that hope. Because he has ascended into heaven, our soul can likewise immediately go and later to be joined with the body. But we have a place. And that is another point to make since you're mentioning him. We'll jump to my fourth one, list that one first. The ascension of Christ also proves that we are assured of a place, yea, even a seat in heaven. Seats in the Bible, sitting, the sitting posture, sit, to have a seat in the Bible. What do you suppose that means? What does that refer to?
Comfort.
Not comfort. That's part of it, but that's not the big thing.
It's be a place.
A place, yeah, but something far more significant. I know the theologian knows this. Draw out.
Rest.
Huh?
Rest
and comfort, well, certainly. I mean, there's certainly, that's a side benefit, but not the main benefit.
Reigning?
Yes. Reigning. To have the seat, right? The councilman's seat. The seat in the governor's mansion. The seat in the White House, right? Our president is not in a chair because he... Well, maybe that's a bad example.
He's not in his century.
Putin is not in his seat because he needs physical rest. He's quite healthy.
To have a seat is to have standing.
Yes, yeah, that's correct. Yeah, to have a seat is to have standing. If you occupy the seat, you know, even in colleges, the chair of the department of so-and-so, you're not talking to somebody who's a piece of wood with four legs and some upholstery on it. You're talking to somebody who is in a seat. Are they comfortable in that? Well, we would certainly hope so. They certainly have the freedom and the luxury to guide and direct and to enforce what they will. You have a seat in heaven because Christ is risen. It says, John 17:24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, and Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Not here on earth, folks. In heavenly places in Christ. Jim?
I want to see what you think about this. I was looking at reading some information yesterday, last night, and it was talking about the globalists.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, the globalists are globalists in order to contradict, not necessarily contradict, find a place for them, because Jesus is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And the globalists, they know that's coming. And they're trying in their own secular understanding to try to make another world that they run.
You're close. But stay tuned next week because I'm going to preach about that.
Oh, okay. Good. It was very interesting.
You're close. But it's more sinister than you realize.
Wow.
Well, I thought that was sinister.
Oh, no. No, that's pretty mild potatoes.
Yeah, well, I guess it could.
Yeah, yeah. But stay tuned. I don't want to blow my thunder too early, so.
Wow. You
got to wait a whole week, brother. The fourth thing the ascension of Christ proves to us is that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would in fact be sent to us. This was a term and condition that the Christ, the God-man, had to fulfill as part of his messianic office. It's interesting language. I quite frankly don't know what to do with it, and maybe we can speculate some on it just to kind of exercise the thinking. But he says in John 16:7, at this Last Supper event with the disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away," meaning it's good for you that I leave. Good for you, because Jesus, we don't want you to leave us. No, don't do that. He says, no, it's actually good for you that I do that. Why would it be good for the shepherd to leave the sheep? He says, "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." For whatever reason, folks, in God's economy, in the perfect divine plan of the Godhead, the God-man and the Comforter cannot both occupy the same universal sphere at the same time. And yet they're both omnipresent. But in a more full way, in a more full manifestation, God the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost shortly after this event, because the God-man ascended up into heaven and did exactly what he said he would do. He sent God the Holy Spirit, who worked tremendous miracles in the early apostles. Not that you and I could continue to work early miracles as the apostles did, but so that their words and their deeds would validate to those beholding them, the very nascent, infantile-sized church of 11 disciples. Judas is thrown in the towel a little too early and betrayed the Son of Man. But so that this very tiny group of believers doing these miraculous deeds, Peter being brought out from prison, the Apostle Paul, as it were, they thought him stoned and left him for dead, and he came back. He could get bit by a serpent and a viper on the island of Malta, shook it off in the fire, nothing wrong with him. Even the shadow of Peter passing over healed people. It validated that these men's words were in fact approved of God, that they were in fact divine scripture, so that when we do have the full testimony of scripture from the hands of the apostles, we know this is the word of God. And when we got this book, the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, when the Spirit's sword, as it were, has been completed, now it's built, the church has it, keep my words. Keep my words. Keep them. Hang on to it. Don't let your sword go. Don't set it down. Don't ignore it. Don't become ignorant of it. Don't forget about it. And so, yes, God the Holy Spirit had to come, but only until Jesus ascended.
Okay. 1 John 5,
uh-huh.
And it says, "For the three to bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost."
Yes.
And in the earth, there are three to bear witness: the Spirit, water, and the blood.
That's right. They bear witness. Yeah. Now, you wouldn't be able to give me that comment if you were reading a different Bible, because verse 7 is gone.
Really?
Yeah. Lots of fingerprints of the devil in these other translations. Yeah, but you're absolutely correct. They bear witness. There's a record in heaven, and there's three earthly witnesses as well.
And what amazed me, and I'm still kind of meditating on it, that it says in the earth, the three bear witnesses, correct me if I'm wrong, water, the blood, and the Spirit, cap S, the
yes.
Holy Spirit.
That's right.
That bears witness.
That's right.
That Jesus is
yes.
the Son of God.
That's right.
And Jesus is not here.
That's right.
Which is what you said, and His Spirit bears witness.
Yes.
With the water and the blood with man.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what that is?
Mm-hmm.
The water and the blood?
Yeah, well, Jesus' blood, or the testimony
right.
of His, in the water, the Word of God, and the Spirit working through that Word of God, absolutely. Yeah, that's the witness bearers in earth. And for the God-man to remain here, to continue to go around and confirm, He's already done His validation work. He's already done His work of atonement. That's what He signed up for, if you will. But God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't draw attention to Himself. He works through His Word in the hearts of believers, testifying, so that as they speak, evangelism goes forth. Life-changing, powerful words come forth. Not because you're eloquent, Jim, though you certainly can be, but It's because God, the Holy Spirit, is pleased to take His Word and just scratch and break into and crack and do whatever is needed to open up that heart so that blind eyes can see and deaf ears can hear.
I should have mentioned verse 8, where it says, if we testify the witness of men, the witness of God is greater than the Spirit. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son.
It is exciting stuff. Amen. 1 John's a good read. It's a very good read. On the back side of your handout, we have the Apostle Paul's record of the ascension. Apostle Paul spoke about this as well. He declares in Ephesians 1, he says, which, speaking of God, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. He raised Him up and set Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. How did He get there? The ascension. The ascension. Paul believed this. He taught this. He also said it plainly in Ephesians 4, 8, 9, and 10. He says, wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he's quoting from the Psalms. Now He that ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all heavens that He might fill all things. Now, there's a lot going on here. Let's unpack it. The Lord Jesus often spoke about the Son of Man who came down from heaven and the Son of Man who ascends up to heaven. So when it says He ascends up into heaven, I think we get that. That's what we're talking about today. That's pretty straightforward. What do we do with the second part, which says He descended down? It talks about into the lower parts of the earth. Well, I don't believe this is referring to His depth of humiliation and payment for sins. I believe this is a reference to His incarnation, that He came down from heaven. And the reason I believe that is because we see in Psalm 139, verse 15, this is referring to His body. It says, my substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That's a very unusual way to describe Him being knit in His mother's womb. It was a lower part, meaning it's hidden from view. Of course, we are from the earth, earthy. This is the nature of our physical body, and He descended from heaven into that form. It was part of His humiliation being brought down, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. That was Psalm 139 and verse 15. Paul also records to the Apostle Timothy his record of the ascension, and he summarizes this in a very nice, I think you could even call it a little creed. It's something you could put on a mantle on your wall. I think it's an excellent one to consider. In 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and here it is, the ascension, received up into glory. Heaven is also referred to as glory. Heaven's very glorious. There's no problems there. However, we see in this text, the critical text strikes again. The word God, theos, is changed to the Greek word for just simply He. In other words, He was made manifest in the flesh. Well, that's no big deal. My son was made manifest in the flesh when he was born. My daughters were made manifest in the flesh when they were born. Yeah, okay. No big deal.
Deity matters.
Deity matters in every verse. If the Apostle Paul, who often is viewed as one who comes along to give much clarification and amplification to the teachings of our Lord, which he does, you can't just hang on certain things in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and put a fence around them. Particularly if there is a New Testament commentary on it by the Apostle Paul or the book of Hebrews or any of the New Testament authors writing in their inspiration, they give further insight into what's going on there. There are some places that appear to are like paradoxical explanations, but the Apostle in the epistles and writings in the New Testament gives much clarity to what our Lord says and unravels some things that might otherwise be hard to be understood. Well, if the clarifying point is that He was made manifest in the flesh, not God, and if you don't have a record in Mark or Luke that He actually ascended up into heaven, well, you might begin to believe that Jesus really isn't God. He's just, it's just like Buddha. He's just got some really, or Confucius, got some really good sayings, some good life principles that are nice for you. Go find a church, which is a club. You know, they're not too thick on theology. It's just kind of watered down stuff. You might have a message from, I don't know, Reader's Digest on an Easter Sunday morning, like my dad heard in Texas years ago when he entered into a Methodist church. Folks, doctrine does matter. Jim?
I was a big fan of R.C. Sproul.
Mm-hmm.
The other day I was reading some articles about him, his life, and the things that he was a proponent of moving forward. And they were all heretical things.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know that, but then when you think about the ESV, which he was a big pusher of the ESV.
Oh, yeah.
And it started falling in place. But I was totally blind to it.
So, yes, your comment is you had listened to for a number of years to R.C. Sproul, and certainly he will say some good things because he's not coming to any conclusion that he came up with on his own. He's standing on the shoulders of those who have come before him, and he's selected some things that are logically deducible from the Scriptures. If you go to holdingfast.net on their homepage, scroll down a little bit to where there's a link that says Hall of Shame and click on that. You'll find Sproul in there along with a few other fellows that are framed up in the Hall of Shame.
Actually, when he started promoting the ESV, I went right out and got an ESV. That's how.
Sure, he's influential.
His teaching.
Mm-hmm. He's influential.
But I think I learned a lot from him.
Yeah, I'm sure you did.
One thing I did notice, all of his talks were not really spiritual. Mm. They were more educational, and theology was involved in it.
Mm-hmm.
But they weren't. It was very little of the spirit and the understanding of who God is.
One of the tests I have, and I don't want to overly beat on Sproul, one of the tests I use is when I'm listening to another man, or if I'm reading another individual's writings, is are they anchoring their points in Scripture? Are they pointing back to Thus saith the Lord? Is the strength of their argument because God says this? Or is it an appeal to logic? Is it appeal to confessional statements, which the confession has some interesting points, but that's not a good anchor point, right? The foundation has got to be solid, very solid, immovable. And, you know, having recently built something and knowing a little bit about foundations, you kind of want things to attach to them. Why? Because when hard storms come and strong winds blow, the ground starts shaking, the earth starts quaking, you name it, you kind of want something that doesn't move. Civil engineers are people who build things that are unexciting. They don't move. That's what you don't want them to do. So if you build a foundation, R.C. Sproul has built up a beautiful building. Mm-hmm. I'm not talking physical now.
Right. Yeah.
Beautiful building, but the foundation is corrupt and bankrupt because it's sitting on a movable cannon.
He usually attributed his thoughts, especially the deeper they were, to his mentor, the school he went to.
Mm-hmm.
Specific guy
yep.
that taught him different things.
Right.
He would always go back to him,
mm-hmm.
not the Bible.
Right.
That's what was.
Yep.
And that's what my problem is. If it's not about Jesus, I'm going to be suspect.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, I always think what a mess I made of my life trying to figure it out on my own or following somebody else.
Yes, right.
If it's not rooted in this word. And it was so important that the Bible referred to Jesus as the Word.
Yes.
So His Word has got to be critical.
Yes, absolutely. Amen. Amen. It's critical. So that's just a little easy test for you as you're reading through, and this is true of commentators, you know, men who prepare the Word. This is true of commentators. They can give, there are some commentators who know quite a few other commentators, and they quote them in their proof.
Right.
And that's interesting. But I'm not going to really bring that forth. I'm going to find the commentator who's pointing me back to a lot of Scripture. And it's, oh, I hadn't considered that Scripture. And they're helpful thematically, where the same theme shows up. You can do word searches these days with what Brother Strong has done in his Strong's Concordance. You can just chase the word spirit throughout the scriptures. And you can just look at that and you can see the Bible's testimony concerning that. That's pretty straightforward. You should be able to do that and you should know how to do it. And if you don't, come see me. I'll help you with that. But the themes that we're talking about, like we see here, that he's received up into glory. That doesn't have the word ascend or ascension. It says received up into glory. That's the same theme, just a slightly different word. That's where Bible teachers and commentators can come in handy if they point you to other scriptures that talk about that. Mm-hmm. If they're telling you what they think, it's interesting, but kind of put it over here.
I'm very quick because I don't want to get too far off.
That's all right. I got one last point. We're doing good.
Okay. I remember when we were young growing up, and I tell you, I came from the United Methodist Church, but it was a strange breed.
Oh, boy, yes.
We were way different.
Anytime with the word united in Methodist is bad news.
But this church was different.
Yeah.
We were really, really different breeds.
Okay.
Altogether different breeds. I won't go into detail what we were.
Yep.
Breeds in the Bible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All we read was King James.
Oh, good for you.
We didn't go into commentary.
Oh.
And the point I'm making is that the scripture, we always confirm scripture by scripture.
Well, that's great.
We didn't even look at commentaries. We did it scripture by scripture.
It's a great
story. This is
story.
When we were young. Mm. And now we say, you can't hardly understand the King James and the language is so hard. We were new believers. I mean, this is all we read. This is all we knew to do.
What was it, AME?
No, and it wasn't AME.
I'm telling
you, we were strain free.
Yeah.
And my pastor, the whole conference shunned him because of the way he taught.
Mm.
It was totally different from the rest of the United Methodist Church. Mm.
That's why my dad left the Methodist Episcopal.
Yep. Stay tuned for next week, folks. Amen. That's great. All right, last point here about Christ's ascension. Okay, so he's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now what's he doing? He's not resting. What's he doing? His ascension now shifts his work into that of an eternal advocate for the elect. He is an eternal advocate for his people. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, he's far more effective up there. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, gained on Calvary's tree. It bears effectual prayers. It pleads there for me. Oh my. What an advocate. The one who paid for your sins is the very one continuing to apply that to the Father. Lord, forgive. I've covered that. Lord, here's what they're really asking for. Here's the right language, Lord. What they meant to say was this. All right? I've heard that phrase a time or two lately. It just comes into my ears. Hebrews 8:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have a great high priest. What was the role of the high priest in the Old Testament, folks? It was God's named priest who could enter God's special place, that inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, once a year, to make atonement for the sins of the nation. If he was accepted, the nation was good. If the old boy wasn't accepted, they had a rope tied to him. They could haul his carcass out, because if God didn't accept him, we may have to pull him out and find another high priest.
Is that the role that the Pope considers himself?
No, he considers himself to be Christ on earth.
Right.
It's even worse.
Right.
Yeah. Don't go low. If you're going to go evil, go big, right? That's what they do. They go big. There, I'm Christ. I am God, as it were. It might as well say that. It's blasphemous.
He's a vicar.
He's a vicar of Christ. He's vicarious representation. Therefore, he specs ex cathedra.
He's not a vicar. He claims to be a vicar.
Yes, he's not. Right. Oh, yeah. When he speaks, he allegedly speaks infallibly. Never mind the fact.
It's like what it says in Hebrew, that Jesus is express image.
Right.
So that's what he's saying he is.
Pretty much.
Ex cathedral.
Right. Yeah. It's a blasphemous representation. Hebrews 6:20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, speaking of Christ, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot going on in that verse. In the Old Testament, you had a temple. The temple had a couple of sections to it. Holy of Holies, separated from the holy place, the temple itself, by a veil. The veil demarcated the extra, ultra, super holy place where God himself was at. The Ark of the Covenant, the wings of the cherubims stretching over the golden mercy seat. And inside that, underneath that seat was the Ark of the Covenant, wherein was contained the Aaron's rod that budded, Moses' Ten Commandments, and the an ephah of the bread that the children of Israel ate in the wilderness. All that was in there. The bread of life, a blood atonement, sacrifice, a holy box made of shittim wood, common-looking wood, overlaid with gold, outside and within. Christ's human nature, yet very holy, very divine, very pure, on the outside and within. All of that figurative representations of Christ. His blood spilt, accepted by the Father, where God would meet with them. That was where God would meet. And on the walls were the pictures carved of cherubims, angels. This is a picture of heaven. Christ has entered into the ultimate holy place. Now, once to intercede for us, to continue to intercede, to continually intercede. Not once a year, every day is a special day for you because God is there interceding on your behalf every day. Got any complaints? Shouldn't. Take them to your intercessor. He could do something about it. It says in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. That's what I've been talking about. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Why do we haul in criminals, if we still do? Why do we haul in criminals into jail, and then before a judge in a court of law, they got to give an account. What hast thou done? The law says this, thou hast done wrong. You must pay the price. You've got to appear before God. Bless my soul. I have an advocate. Someone who can say, Vince, you don't need to go to the court. I know you ran a red light. I know you T-boned a car. I know you killed the driver. I know it's looking pretty bad for you, because all your beer and marijuana fell out of the car. I know it's not looking good, but don't worry. Somebody else has gone to the court on your behalf and is taking care of that. You ain't got to worry about that. That's a cheesy example, but I think you can understand and multiply it countless ways over. Because when he appears in the presence of God for us, he also talks about every idle word that men shall speak. He gives account thereof. He gives account on our behalf, for everyone. So we close in prayer. I'll close this out briefly. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this glorious ascension that thou hast wrought for us and that you continue to work on behalf of your saints. Thank you for that precious gift. In Jesus' name.